I want to finish up with our study of Matthew chapter 18 with two more messages this today and next week, Lord willing. So if you'll turn your attention with me to Matthew chapter 18, we'll find that this very valuable chapter of Jesus' instruction ends, as many of his instructions do, with a parable, but we'll only get halfway through the parable. And if you have never heard the parable before, you'll want to read on. I'm only going to get halfway through it. I'm only going to read half of it. But if you do, then you'll know what direction it's going to take. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 27. This is the Word of God. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle the accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Last time, we've taken a couple of weeks off from this, but let me remind you, just last time we got into the study of Matthew 18, we talked about this brief conversation that Jesus had with Peter in response to everything that Jesus has been teaching. You remember, Peter said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" And he thought he was being magnanimous. Seven times? You know. And Jesus topped him and said, "No, seven times 70," and encouraged him to greater thoughts with regard to the exercise of forgiveness. And that reminds us of a couple of points that we made that were very significant in observing and wrestling with Jesus' response to Peter there. The first of those points that we talked about last time was that forgiveness is indeed a freely given gift. It is a gift that we give. We give it to, the most often case and scenario is that we give forgiveness to those who we don't think deserve it. Sometimes that's the part that makes it so very hard to give. Because we look at this person and we say, well, they haven't done enough. They haven't repented enough. They haven't been sorry enough. They haven't groveled enough. They haven't done whatever I need them to do enough. They haven't surrendered enough of their lives to me enough. Whatever it is, it's not enough. And that usually is what goes through our minds and keeps us from giving forgiveness as a gift. In some cases, we think of it as a loan. I'll forgive you now. You have to change, or I'll take it back. But the fundamental rule that Jesus is stressing there in that conversation with Peter is that forgiveness is a gracious gift, freely given. And yet, the second point that we made, which is also a little bit hard for Christians to hear, and that is that even though forgiveness is a gracious gift freely given, it's the Christian who knows and rejoices and lives in the forgiveness of God 24/7 on into eternity itself, knows the richness of God's forgiveness to him. And therefore, for the Christian, extending forgiveness is a duty. It's an obligation. It's obedience unto the Lord. And this completes the second of the two formulas that we have been studying in Matthew 18. The first formula, remember, was to exercise a personal humility in dealing with others, especially in areas of conflict. The second principle, the second formula, is to always lift one another up. When we relate to one another, it's not wrong, Jesus says, to seek reconciliation, to seek justice. Indeed, when it is truly needful, it is absolutely right to do that. That is why Jesus spent so much time teaching us about how to go about seeking justice, seeking reconciliation properly. But also, we are to approach and to strive for reconciliation, not with a sense of seeking self-satisfaction, but already with a spirit of forgiveness in our hearts. And that freely and even repeatedly given as well. Now, if I have taught that lesson from verses 21 and 22 correctly, then we should now go on to this parable that's before us this morning, and which, of course, is meant to illustrate and really drive home the teaching that Jesus is getting at. We would find that Jesus teaches us the very same principle here in this parable as he has just gotten through teaching by way of answering Peter. And so I want to examine the parable in two parts. We'll examine the first part this week, and then next week, Deo Volente, Lord willing, we'll go and look at it next week. Now let's look first then at the mercy and the grace that the master, or the king, extends to the servant. The first thing I want to observe here is that this is another one of those kingdom parables. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew in total, you know that the parables that Matthew records most often have a theme to them. They are kingdom parables. Jesus very often will say, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it goes along with that, that emphasis goes along with the fact that Matthew most likely wrote to a Jewish audience, one who was already caught up in the anticipation of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, already understood the coming of the kingdom in a very real sense. And so Jesus' parables reinforce that and reach out to a Jewish audience in that way. All through the gospel, we read of those. And if you have ever read through the entire Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that many of those parables that Jesus told describe for us how we are to understand the kingdom of heaven and its coming and what it will be like to dwell in it. And that its approach brings with it the exercise of God's own eternal purpose and dominion, that he unfolds his purposes in a glorious way. And knowing what to expect for future glory is a great benefit to us, as well as knowing how we are to live today in anticipation of that kingdom glory. Because Christians are to practice today what we hope for tomorrow. That is one of the most significant things in which we are different. It's not so much that we're different in the way we dress or even the way we drive our cars or the things we purchase at the stores. But the very attitudes of our lives, the very conduct, the very speech that comes from our mouths all come from this sense that our attitudes are different because our hope is better. Our hope is very different. Our lives should be very radically different. And so even here in chapter 18, Jesus finishes this discourse. He finishes a discourse that he began. You remember back in verse 1 with disciples asking him a question. They said, Lord, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It isn't the greatest here, but the greatest in the glory that Jesus is bringing. But you remember in answering that question, Jesus told his disciples repeatedly. He says, do not think to depend on your own ability to impress God. Don't work now for spiritual merit badges so that you can present a resume that impresses God after you're gone here and that he will think, oh, you are wonderful, head of the class. He says, don't look at your own works. Don't look at your own sense of pride for that matter because that will not make the difference in distinction between us or among us in the eternal realm. Instead, Jesus, you remember, taught them what true spiritual greatness looks like. He said, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We not only have gathered from that not just the mere inability of a child to impress God with his acts of obedience or compliance, But rather, what impressed us about holding a child up as an example was to say, here is someone who, without any question and without any distraction, trusts his father for everything. That is the definition of a childlike faith. That no matter what else the world may offer, no matter what other kind of advice may come down the pike, no matter what your sense of smarts might dictate to you, when it comes to what we are and who we are as different from the world because of the hope we have, we trust our God, our Heavenly Father, implicitly, deliberately, even sacrificially. And that is what makes someone great in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus teaches this parable in a way that sums up all he has said. The parable begins here, notice, with a need for justice. You sense that? Did you get that connection? It opens with a need for justice. There needs to be an accounting. There needs to be a reconciliation. There is a certain king, and he has accounts that are open, and he demands that they be settled. Now, right away, before we even get any farther than that, I think there's something that I need to emphasize, and that is that we should observe here that this is probably not a picture of the last judgment. This is not a picture of what it's going to be like when all heaven and earth are gone and all the people of the world are gathered before the throne of God and stand there before the judgment seat of God. Sometimes we think of the elements of the parable, we might come to that conclusion because after all, there is great accountability, there is great debt, there is a virtual lifetime of debt, if you will. And there is the punishment that seems to parallel or kind of symbolize eternity and the judgment thereof. But there is a very important distinction that is made here that you should be very aware of yourselves as Christians, and that is the forgiveness of sins, which symbolically this servant is given, will not be found and will not be granted at the throne of God's judgment when all else is complete. When all the people stand before Jesus for that last separation of the sheep and the goats, there will be no forgiveness granted then. Be sure you understand that. By then, the Bible teaches, it will be too late. It will be too late. There is nothing in the true Christian message that teaches the availability of any sense or form of second chance once you die and face God in heaven. And there isn't any such thing as a purgatory or cleansing station where you get all of your sins wiped away slowly, methodically, and painfully until such time as you are finally ready for heaven. There is no such thing in the Bible's teaching. Today, the Bible says, today is the day of reconciliation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to seek forgiveness from God. And because you do not know what tomorrow brings, today may be all you have. So rather, we should look at the picture that is being painted here by Jesus in this parable as a day of the king's choosing during the rest of his reign, which is a day of reckoning, and that it's analogous much rather to times in our lives where, to use the vernacular, where our cages are rattled. You know what I'm talking about. Last time perhaps you drove on 95, somebody cut you off, and for a split second, just for a split second, you were actually out of control of that car. Or perhaps last week you had a dialogue with a doctor, and maybe your health concerns are serious ones for the first time in your life. Some tragedy has occurred. Somebody close to you has died. Something dramatic has changed your life, and it has shaken you to the core. Everyone, I think, of course, has those experiences in life. Some kind of serious medical diagnosis or accident or something along that line, times which, in other words, humble us, shake us out of our normal routine where we are just forcing ourselves along and heading down the highway at 60 miles an hour and getting our things done and meeting our agenda and taking care of business and going down our schedule and bulling our head all the way through life, getting what we want and achieving the things we're after and finishing our to-do list and picking up the kids and getting the work done and everything, and all of a sudden something stops us cold and makes us think again, hey, I'm not immortal. In fact, I'm not even in very much control of my life at all. I try to tell that to my kids when two of my kids have gone through driver's ed and gotten licenses while here in Maryland. And the last road that I will allow them to drive on after they've taken all their experience is Wheel Road. And trying to tell them why it's a big deal. Dad, it says, why does any other road? What's the problem? You know. And every time, I've been driving for many, many years, and I still see it. Every time I drive Wheel Road, and I go through all those twists and turns, and the telephone poles are literally this far off the road, and the trees are literally this far away from the road, and the coming driver is literally this far off the yellow line in my lane. It's one of the most deadly roads I know of in Maryland. And I'm reminded of it every time I go back and forth to work. I pray on it most every time I go back and forth to work, not just for myself. I'm like Job, Lord, watch over my overconfident kids. Times like that when we realize we are not immortal, we're not masters of our own fate, and that one day we will face the judgment of God. And even though we might not be at all sincere in our heart at such times, because such times come to Christian and unchristian alike, most people still cry out to God at such times. How does the old World War II line go? There are no atheists in foxholes. When push comes to shove, you cry out to God, hoping that somebody's there to hear, pick up the phone. The picture, here is the servant is confronted with his deep indebtedness. He is hopelessly in debt, as a matter of fact. Jesus says the man is in debt for 10,000 talents, and however you might figure that, it's millions and millions of dollars today. To one commentator's estimation, just humor me here for a minute. He says if the servant worked for typical wages of the day and saved every penny of it that he got for his work, he could accumulate one talent every 19 or 20 years. The man is hopelessly in debt, not just underwater, as the phrase goes today. He is absolutely out of his league. And Jesus' point, of course, in using such a number, it parallels Jesus' comment to Peter about prayer, about forgiveness, right? 7 times 7, innumerable times. You haven't even started forgiving, Peter. And Jesus uses such a large number, of course, to stress the total inability on the part of that servant to satisfy that debt during his lifetime. There's no way that even if he tried, he would be able to pay the king back for all that he's lost. Think about that for a second. As you are in a position to extend forgiveness yourself next time, you have held this, think of the greatest, largest grudge you've held for the longest time. Think about that person that you have chewed on and held accountable for lo these many years. Even if they tried, right? Isn't that what your sinful heart says? Even if they tried, even if they dedicated their entire lives to being servants of yours, even if they repented in dust and ashes destroyed everything that they ever held dear and gave it to you, how much would be enough before you'd forgive? But there's another angle to consider here. The servants of kings, such as in this parable, might have had access to such sums of money to lose in a couple of different ways. One is he might have been charged with handling the funds that the king already owned. In other words, these might have been the king's own funds, own millions that we're talking about here, and that he might have squandered them in some way, gambling or trying to steal them away for himself or something. The other way he would have gotten it would have, he might have been a tax collector for Caesar, which of course would have been very close to the surface of Jews who were in Jesus' day. If either way is considered here, there is not only a tremendous indebtedness, but there is this culpability. There is this guilt. There is this sin that this servant has done. And he has either stole or squandered or spent what wasn't his to the max. I mean, he hasn't just done it a little. He's made not just a hobby of it. This is a lot of work to get this far in debt. And he has sinned against the master in such ways. From this angle, of course, we have much less pity for the man, don't we? He's not just in debt. He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And we wouldn't have come close to him with a 10-foot pole. And Matthew himself, I'm sure, you know, the writer of the gospel, being a former tax collector himself for Rome, he's probably nodding his head in consent. Yes, I know guys like this. And of course, the others, you know, ex-fishermen, blue-collar types, you know, guys who have to pay the taxes. Yeah, they're going, yeah, they're waiting to see how much he gets. Yeah, when does a tax collector get it? That's what we want to know. They're all into this. But the account is quickly settled. When the servant is confronted with his condition, we notice that he pleads for mercy. Now let's work with a couple of definitions here. What is mercy? Mercy is the withholding of a consequence that is deserved. Mercy is the withholding of a consequence that's deserved. Your child steals against you, they deserve discipline, and you withhold that discipline for your own purposes as a parent, you are extending mercy to that child. You withhold consequence of something that is deserved. The servant here deserves the wrath of the king. He deserves justice. And when we're attempting reconciliation in our lives, we're doing the same thing. We're attempting to exercise justice. There's been an injustice that's been done, and we want to deal with it. We want to rectify it. That's, of course, what all the steps in Matthew 18 have been about. But as the process unfolds here in this parable, the servant, being exposed for all of his sin and for all of his debt, pleads that his justice that is due the king be withheld from him for the servant's sake, and that instead the servant be given mercy by the king whom the servant has robbed. So get the picture in all of its fullness. 10,000 talents this creep has stolen from the king. And now he wants the king to go light on him. Be easy. Have mercy. This is something else that the king has to give him. Mercy. But then the servant adds, have mercy, and I'll pay you everything. Well, you know, to this man's credit, perhaps, if there can be any credit given to him, he doesn't deny his debt. He's not one of these, you know, guys that says, not guilty, makes us go through the whole process. He doesn't deny his debt, his guilt. He doesn't offer any excuses. You notice he doesn't even try to pass the buck. I thought that was interesting. He said, yeah, this servant you gave me, he made me do it. He didn't even do that. But to the man's shame, he adds to his indebtedness by making this meaningless promise to this king. Have you ever been there? You ever talked to a salesman who you really don't like? You know, slippery, greasy kind of guy. Saying, you know he's saying anything to you that might close the deal. And, you know, and he's offering you all these little trinkets And he thinks you'll be impressed by these little trinkets. And he's just, you know, you ever done that? Ever been like that? That's how this looks to me. This man's shame is compounded because he makes a meaningless vow to the king. You can easily see just how much resource he has in paying this debt back. If we look in verse 28, we can see how he's going to get it, see how he's going to raise that money, and so we know the vow is nonsense. But brothers and sisters, this is how silly we look before God when we do the same thing. When we make up promises to God to get out of our jams. Oh Lord, just grant me this and I'll attend worship every week. I'll sit through Pastor Barker's sermons every week. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll pray every day. I'll give more money than I can imagine. I'll do all of these great things. How vain and how foolish that sounds to God. First, you rob God by ignoring your real duty and responsibility before Him all along. And then, just because you've been caught in the sin of not doing it, you promise on the record of your own integrity that you will yet give to Him that which you already owe Him, that which all along has been rightfully His. We make it sound, when we do that, we make it sound like we're doing Him a favor. Just give me a little more time and I'll give you all of this. How magnanimous can we be? I remember watching a movie once. I can't remember the name of it or anything. It was several years ago, but of course it was just so amusing, it struck me. Man was out in the ocean at some distance from the shoreline, and he was drowning. And he was, splashing around in the water, and for all intents and purposes, it looked very hopeless. And so the guy starts crying out to the Lord. And he prays, "Oh Lord, if you just let me live, if you just get me back, I will." And he, all these things he's going to do for God. "I'll change my life. I'll stop this. I'll stop that. I'll do this." And, it just, the most amazing promises come out of his mouth. And eventually he starts working his way toward the shore. And the closer he gets to the shoreline, the smaller the promises get. Until finally he crawls onto the beach and he's forgotten everything he's ever said, and he just goes right back to his life like nothing ever happened. This is called mocking God. And God has a word for that. Galatians chapter 6 says, God cannot be mocked. Instead, man reaps what he sows. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. But in spite of all of that, look at the king's answer. He does give the man mercy. He withholds his just judgment upon the guilty. He spares the man. He spares the man's wife. He spares the man's children, because by the headship principle, this man's wife and children are going to suffer because of him. And he spares them all, not because he believes the man's silly vows, of course, but because he has mercy on him. Or as the translation in the ESV says, pity. Instead, he withholds justice by this king's own sovereign design and purpose, deliberate purpose to do so. It's his good pleasure to extend mercy to this poor man. And then after giving him mercy, he gives him something else. After giving him mercy, he gives him grace. Now, if mercy is withholding the consequence of something that's deserved, grace is the giving of a reward that is not deserved. You see the difference? Mercy is the withholding of a consequence that's deserved. Grace is the giving of a reward that's not deserved, not earned. Now we know, we do not yet know, rather, we do not know about this man, what his heart is, what kind of a man he truly is, but in the conversion and the rebirth of a true Christian, in the John 3:3 moment of your life, whether it's a moment or whether it's just like on a roadside, whether it's in a moment of memory that you hold on, you can recollect with great fear, or whether it's like our covenant children that grow up and slowly but surely understand more and more the gospel and more the love of God until they're able to stand and profess their own love for God and their own commitment, even as we have seen in several covenant children lately. Whatever form that conversion, that rebirth takes place in your life or in the life of a true Christian, this is precisely the withholding of mercy and the giving of grace. This is precisely what is meant by the term, the theological term, justification. If you look it up in the back of your hymnal to Shorter Catechism number 33, it says this: justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a gift that is given to you, whereupon He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous, not because we've made vows and because we've promised Him the moon, but because of His own good pleasure. He has made us righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In the conversion, in the rebirth of a true Christian in this life, a man, you see, is literally by the Spirit of God brought to the throne of God. This is what happens in a very forensic, even a legal sense. You are brought before the throne of God in this life at that one moment. And at that moment, God looks at you and extends His mercy and gives you grace. And in a case of a conversion of a true Christian, He justifies you. He gives you His justification, His judicial pronouncement and decree that you are free from your sins, not just now, not just for the rest of life, but forever. Make sure you understand that. Justification is not something that takes a lifelong process. You do not earn your way to heaven. It is not an accumulation of vows and promises to God. It's not the accomplishment of good things. It's not how many years you can teach Sunday school. It's not how good a husband or father you are. Justification is a one-time act and decree and gift of God to you. And it is absolutely final. Paying our debt to God is out of the question. We cannot do it. Justice alone decrees that we die for our sins. But God first gives you mercy. And you live. And then He gives you grace, so you may live forever. And as a result, by your faith and your trust in Christ and your living for the hope of that which is to come, you are declared forever and eternally free. You're free. You're free from the condemnation your sins deserve. You are free to embrace the rewards that you have not earned. Now you see, brothers and sisters, this parable could have ended here, couldn't it? We would all just like to say, amen, let's go. The parable could have just ended here. Jesus could have turned to Peter and says, now, Peter, how many times should you forgive? Peter, of course, with egg on his face. What are the small things? And I say that as one who deals with that himself. What are the small things that you and I have to deal with in terms of forgiving someone else when we are reminded of what God's done for us? But the point of the parable is not just to consider our obligation to one another. It's honestly to be confronted with our own eternal destiny. It will be in one place or the other. It will be in one place or the other. for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. It will be in one place or the other. You will either live by the smile and the pleasure of God, or you will die at His hand forever. In the meantime, in the providence of God, there are times that come up in our lives that shake us loose, that rattle our cages. Yo, you in there! That stop us short from our usual burden and fill the day and get the work done and bullheaded, straight ahead, nothing else attitudes. We're pulled up short by those times. Those times can be painful to us. They can hurt deeply. But my friends, that is the mercy of God. The mercy of God has to put the thorn in your side because you won't listen otherwise. Put the brakes on your highway driving. Pull you over and say, stop and think just for a minute. Because you've spent a whole nother day on things that don't matter. And you're planning a whole nother day tomorrow on things that don't matter. And you're neglecting the things that matter again and again and again and again and again. It's the mercy of God that can use pain and suffering and torment and fear that our days may soon be over. And yet, in so many of those times, God not only gives mercy, He also gives grace. For at many of those times, we are given the blessing of a temporary escape. Boy, that was a close one. The doctor says it's not cancer after all. We're given a temporary escape. That's grace. You have more time to live yet. That's grace. For some of us, such a time as that can be life-changing. It can be the occasion where someone comes to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and changes him forever. It can be a case of great thanksgiving to God. It can be a case of traumatic turn. And yet for others, it can be just a passing fear. It can be just that which a hardened heart responds to with a hardened heart fashion. John Calvin wrote once, saying, of his own accord, the sinner never comes to face his reckoning with God. Of his own desire, the sinner will never choose to face God. In false security, he loves to go on piling up his debts. But it is a blessed thing for him to be brought to account before it is too late. And brothers and sisters, that's mercy and grace. And if you don't see that, at least do something for me. Put it in the back of your mind and keep it there, because it's not going to be long before you have that next experience in your life. It won't be long. It may even be today. And if that's there, the Holy Spirit may still use, by His pleasure and delight, and not by all the stack of Bibles you can swear by, and not by all the promises you can make to God, but by His sheer delight and pleasure, He can still change your heart. And He can take that debt, and He can wipe it away, and instead give you a life that is free and clear. Only the child of God really realizes by that experience his true spiritual bankruptcy and is happy about it. I'd have nothing. My life ended today. What would I gain? Nothing. But Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Non-Christian can't understand that. He says, what are you, nuts? No, don't you understand? This life is nothing. He admits it. I mean, he knows that's true, but he won't admit it. He won't tell you to his face because that's all he thinks he has. So I got to make a whole lot out of nothing. More power to him. But it won't stop. The nothing will just become more nothing and more nothing and more nothing. My friends, we simply can't love God enough. We can't promise, we can't make vows, we can't show enough sincerity. If we are going to be saved, we must be loved by God. And he's not merely inviting you to come this morning. Don't listen to that idea and that notion that, oh, God is inviting you, please come and talk to him. God's not inviting you. The King, whom you owe an impossible amount, is calling your debt in. What are you going to do? You going to make promises to him? You going to ignore him and see how long you can make it last? You going to make excuses? You going to pass the buck? You going to be worse than this man was? You going to treat God like a fool? You going to hope that you can snooker him? If you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which comes to you by his act of justification, you, the judge says, are free. If you are not clothed with that righteousness that comes with Christ, you stand before him empty and naked. You have nothing. And you must meet the justice of God. So that's what Matthew 18 is really telling us. It's not only how to get along now. It's a prophecy. This is what God is trying to do now. But one day, the justice will be called for, excommunication will be followed through, and you will be done. Don't let that day come. Confess the Lord as Savior, bow to him, the one true living God of all heaven and earth. Worship him alone. Beg for mercy, and he will give you grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for how lightly we have taken the gospel in the past. Forgive us, O Lord, for how the Christians among us have set aside the difference in attitude and hope that we are to have with the gospel. And because the world, Lord, with all of its demands and all of its distractions and all its attractions and all of its loveliness, all of the toys and bells and whistles and all of the things we love to do, have distracted us, Lord, to the point where we don't even think about you. We have become fools. We must repent. We must change. But Lord, for those who have not known you, may this be one of those less painful moments in their lives. Maybe, Lord, it will not take a medical threat. Maybe it won't take a near accident on Highway 95 or Wheel Road. Maybe, O Lord, you can use this moment here. And pray, Father, for that person. Pray first the bad news, that he would sense a true understanding of his indebtedness to you, his sin before you, that it is hopeless. May it shut his mouth, Lord, so that he does not excuse himself. May he offer alternatives, promises, vows. Lord, let him humbly come before you. Let him humble himself. Let him come to you, O Lord, and be changed. We thank you that you are a God who answers such cries. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen your people so that we would be a witness, not of our own good graces, not of our own power and authority, not of our own righteous things, but of the wonderful gift of Christ. The wonderful gift of justification. The wonderful hope of life ever after. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.